Thank you, Brother Kent, for that psalm selection. And thank you for directing the attention to the scripture reading tonight. Appreciate that very much. If you have your Bibles with you and you open to our scripture reading, it would be good to open there to John 12, 27 through 33, where we will look at this passage as a text for our lesson tonight. Thank you so much for being in our evening period of worship. John W. Gardner tells of a cheerful old man who asked the same question to just about every acquaintance that he fell into conversation with. What have you done that you believe in and are proud of? Not the standard question, is it? He never asked conventional questions like, what do you do for a living? What have you done that you believe in and are proud of? That was always his question. And it was sort of an unsettling question for people who had built their esteem, their self-esteem on their wealth or their family name or their exalted job title or career or whatever it was they were interested in. It kind of took most people off guard. Not that the old man was a fierce interrogator by any stretch of the imagination. He was delighted by a woman who answered, I'm doing a good job raising three children. You know, that was the kind of answer he was looking for. And a cabinet maker who said, I believe in good workmanship and practice it. You know, that was a thoughtful answer to him. And by a woman who said, I started a bookstore and it's the best bookstore for miles around. He was happy with that sort of an answer. He said, I don't really care how they answer. I just wanted to put the thought in their minds. They should live their lives in such a way that they can have a good answer. Not a good answer for me, but a good answer for themselves. That's what's really important. I like that, don't you? Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Purpose. Charles Kingsley said, we act as though comfort and luxury are the chief requirements of life, when all that we need to make us really happy is something to be enthusiastic about. Purpose. In this passage, Jesus indicates a threefold effect of his death on the cross. The first one being, in verse 31, judgment is upon this world. The word here translated judgment is from the original Greek word, which is the root word for our English word crisis. Strong defines it as decision, subjective or objective, for or against. Thayer defines it as judgment, that is, opinion or decision giving concerning anything, especially concerning justice and injustice, or right and wrong. Jesus used the word in reference to his approaching death. And whatever he means by judgment here relates to something that was to be accomplished by his death. It cannot mean that then was to be the time in which the world would be finally judged at the great day of judgment when he would sit on his throne and separate the sheep from the goats. Cannot mean that. He said, I did not come into the world to judge the world. In John 12 and verse 47, John 8 and verse 15, he has clearly indicated that there will be a day, yet future, when he will judge all mankind. And that's what the apostle preached in Acts 17 and verse 31 about the day, yet future. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, makes this comment. The meaning of it, in reference to this judgment, may be thus expressed. Now is approaching the decisive scene, the eventful period, the crisis, when it shall be determined who shall rule this world. There has been a long conflict between the powers of light and darkness, between God and the devil. Satan has so effectively ruled that he may be said to be the prince of this world. But my approaching death will destroy his kingdom, will break down his power, and will be the means of setting up the kingdom of God over man. I like that statement. I think it hits the head of the nail, square on. The cross will be the climax of the battle that has been going on between good and evil in the world. The death of Christ was to be the most grand, effectual of all means that could be used to establish the authority of the Lord over His kingdom, the authority of the law of Christ, the authority of the government of God. It did this by showing the regard which God had for law, by showing His hatred of sin and presenting the strongest motives to induce men and entice men to leave the kingdom of Satan and join up with the kingdom of God, believing in the gospel. The death of Jesus was the determining cause, the grand crisis, the concentration, if you will, of all that God had ever done or ever will do to break down and tear down the kingdom of Satan and to set up His kingdom and His power over men. The judgment of the world refers to the crisis that each person now faces. We face this crisis in our lives when it comes decision time. Which one do I serve? Do I serve the God of heaven or do I serve the God of this world? Who is your ruler? The King of Kings or the Prince of this world? You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it seemed as if the God of this world was in control. It seemed as if the devil was winning. It seemed as if the devil had succeeded in his rotten, wicked plan to destroy the Son of God and have him put to death by evil and wicked henchmen of his. It seemed that Christ was defeated. The world appeared to be the winner. The Jewish people who rejected him, the leaders who condemned him, Judas who betrayed him, the soldiers who mocked him, even Pilate, who sentenced him. In brief, this whole society of evil men, alienated from God, and having the devil as their ruler, seemed to be the ones who won the victory. The world had tried the Christ, and the world had cast him out, just like he clearly anticipated. Little did the world realize that by means of this very action, the world condemned itself. As the context indicates, the term judgment is here the divine decision with reference to the world. What does the cross say about the world? What is God saying when He plants the cross on this earth and His Son hangs from it in His plan, so to speak, illustratively? What is God saying? Is He saying things are right in the world? That everything is okay? That men are following me and men are basically good? He's not saying that, is He? And that very decision to put His Son on the cross, for what reason? The sins of the world. That very decision is a condemnation of the world, isn't it? It has to be. The world will condemn itself by the treatment of God's Son. Notice that John said in his gospel in John 3 and verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. Notice what he says next. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Men reach a crisis point in their lives where a decision must be made. Will I serve God? Will I serve Satan? At the cross, when we learn of the cross, when we are taught about the cross, when we open the Word of God and read about the cross, each person comes to a point in his life where a decision must be made. Do I believe it? Do I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me? And to the believer, no sentence of condemnation will ever be read against him. To the unbeliever, he does not need to wait till the final judgment to find out what his sentence is going to be. He doesn't need to wait around and see maybe if the verdict will be different, because it won't be. It will not be postponed until then. Already, by his unbelief, he is condemned and stands that way before God until he does something about it. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what his purpose is, this grand purpose. Judgment is upon this world. There is an exclamation point about the death of Christ planted. Judgment is upon the world. But not only that, we are also told in verse 31 that the God of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world, of course, is Satan, the devil. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The world forces of this darkness in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that is, rulers of this dark world. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. All of these names are given him from the influence or the power that he has over men in this world. That's why he's called those things. The great mass of men have been under his control and subject to his will. Hence, the ruler of this world. By the cross, Jesus said, and John clearly tells us what he's talking about right here is the manner in which he's going to die. By the cross, the adversary of God, the adversary of men, is going to be booted out. He is going to be cast out. His kingdom shall be destroyed. His empire will come to an end. It does not mean that his reign over men would entirely cease at the cross. But at the cross, this grand crisis, the grand conflict in which he would be vanquished, and from that time his kingdom begins to decline, is before us. And it declines until it will finally cease, and then he will lose his dominion altogether when finally death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, according to what John wrote in Revelation 20 and verse 14. Yay. Hey, that's something to cheer about, don't you think? Satan and his followers, his angels, his demons, death and Hades are all cast into the lake of fire and we'll never see them again. That's a victory. Luke wrote his gospel in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, about the 70 that Jesus sent on a limited commission. And they returned to Jesus with joy, Luke says, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. I observed, I saw, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are made subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You might remember that from a recent lesson. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, when Paul was before Agrippa, stating to him the purpose as to why Jesus appeared to him and gave him a commission, and here's what he said about his purpose among the Gentiles, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that what we're talking about right here with the purpose of Christ's death? Where Satan is cast out. Aren't we talking about this crisis point of decision where people accept the light and leave the darkness, leave the dominion of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in Christ? That's exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? Just as the cross represents the judgment of this world, so it represents the defeat of Satan. To men, it appeared Satan's victory. It seemed like the triumph of evil at that point in time. But really, it was the source of the world's greatest good. Don't you agree? I know you do, as a Christian. Satan was defeated in what appeared outwardly to be the very moment of his victory. By inciting the world to kill Jesus, the devil actually brought doom to himself, losing power over the nations. Consider the very first prophecy made about Jesus Christ in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And you will see this picture. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God's Son would deliver a mortal injury to the devil, even though the devil would attempt such an injury to him, but it would not be nearly as severe. The devil actually brought doom to himself. And would, in the final analysis, lose the rule and the power over man. But there's a third thing. If you look in verse 32, Jesus said, lifted, he would draw all men to himself. Jesus will draw all men to himself when he's lifted up from the earth. What in the world could that mean? It has a reference to the cross. Cross. It is there that the lifting up takes place. John 3, 14 and 15. Here's what John records that Jesus said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He draws a parallel between Moses raising that bronze serpent on a standard and his being lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And John says also in his gospel a few chapters later, in chapter 8 and verse 28, that Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. another reference to the Lord's being lifted up. He talks about drawing all men. He will incline all kinds of men, all kinds of people. He will make the way open by the cross, that men may come, not just Jews, but non-Jews as well. This must mean men from every nation. Christ is not affirming that the whole world will be saved. He's just saying it is open and available to the whole world, no matter your background, no matter your heritage. He is affirming that all who are to be saved will be saved in this way. What way? By being drawn. By being drawn. Now, there are a lot of people in the world that have no concept of that, can't relate to it, don't understand it, and don't appreciate it like you and I do. When we read and learned about Jesus being nailed to the cross as an innocent, righteous man who committed no sin and certainly nothing worthy of death, and the fact that the love of God was behind that, how did it affect you? Did it not have a drawing power to you? Did you not shed tears when you read that story? The great story of love, the greatest story ever told. Did it not have a drawing power to you? If you're a believer in God, I'm going to say yes, it did. Yes, it did, and that's why you're here tonight. The drawing power. How is this drawing accomplished? Coming to a right relationship with God involves change. One of the most difficult things for any person to do, really, I think. And genuine change is brought about by persuasion. And only persuasion is the kind of thing that turns people from serving sin to serving righteousness. Only the persuaded have the kind of courage necessary to acknowledge and renounce past wrongs in their lives. None but the persuaded give themselves to the Lord. But if conversion is essentially a matter of persuasion, how is it to be accomplished? How does God persuade men to change? Contrary to popular opinion, the persuasion, the drawing that brings men to Christ comes from being informed, as we mentioned just a moment ago. Learning about the crucifixion and the motive behind it and the purpose for it. Why would God allow a righteous man to die such a death? A sinless man to die such a death. There has to be a reason, and it has to be a powerfully good one. John wrote this in John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. And Jesus said of the one who is drawn, I will raise him up on the last day. An expression that clearly refers to the resurrection from the dead. Now we might read that and say, how does God draw a person to Christ? Well, the answer is in the next verse. In John 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, Jesus said, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus said the ones that come to me are the ones that are drawn. Jesus said the ones who have heard and learned of the Father are the ones who come to me. How is a person drawn? He hears and he learns from the Father. That's how he's drawn. That's how you and I were drawn. What did men hear and learn from God? Is it not the gospel? Is it not the story of the cross that draws men? John 8:31-32, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then truly you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. One is changed by God, by what God has done for him, because this changes his thinking, and it changes his motives, and it ends up changing his actions, if he truly believes it. Doesn't it? It did in my life. Did it in yours? Certainly it did. When the heart is changed, the life is changed. Paul said in Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God, though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. That form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, that's one thing to hear some teaching and let it go in one ear and out the other. But with the gospel, with the story of the cross, it's so powerful you can't do that with that story. Not if you have any kind of sensitive heart at all. Can you, with a sensitive heart, you can't fail to be drawn by the story of the cross. I'll go out on a limb and say that. It has a powerful effect on a person to read about the cross. And you know what? When you're drawn by it, you become committed to it. When Peter was telling his brethren at Jerusalem about the conversion of Cornelius, he related that an angel appeared to Cornelius and commanded, send for Peter. Now, why did he do that? Here was a man who is ripe for conversion. I'm ready. Angel of the Lord, tell me what I need to do. I'm ready. You send for Peter. He'll tell you what to do. Not a normal situation in the minds of a lot of people to do something like that. But Acts 11:14 tells why Cornelius was instructed to send for Peter. Notice Acts 11:14. He will speak words to you whereby or by which you will be saved. You and all your household. Words. Teaching. Being drawn by it. Being committed by it. You see the connection? It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? To have a purpose in life and to note Jesus Christ's purpose in life. His purpose, simply put, he was to die. Jesus went to his death with a clear view of what that would be. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for joy set before him endured the cross. Why did he do it? Well, the Hebrew writer refers to the fact that he saw something beyond the cross that was worth going down that avenue to obtain. And the Holy Spirit calls it joy. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus despised the miserable shame of dying on the cross as a common criminal that he would have to bear and endure during the horrible experience of the cross. But he chose to endure the cross anyway, because beyond the cross was the greatest joy as a prize. You and I talk about the great joy of heaven that we look forward to one day. We don't know anything very much about that. But if we have faith in God, we have to believe that the joy that Jesus went through the cross looking to and received after the cross is very, very, very much worthwhile. If it's worth what the Lord paid to do that, it has to be worth that to me. It has to be. Jesus saw the cross in a unique light. In John 12, 23, beginning, Jesus answered them and saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The way of the cross supplies our needs. We have a need. Colossians 1 in verse 20, Paul wrote, "And through him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself, to set things right with himself," that has to do with men, "having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." I sure am glad that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. Aren't you? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, here's what Paul said about this message of the cross that has drawn you and I and enticed us to be committed to it. Here's what Paul said. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." There's a lost world out there. And if you tell them something about a man dying on the cross to save them from their sins, that's a bunch of rubbish. That's a bunch of foolishness. That's the response that you get from most people. That's the response that Paul got in his day from most people, but not everybody. Notice what he says. "It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God." "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Those are words my Lord said. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Thomas Carlyle said, "A man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder. A waif, a nothing, a no man." Have a purpose in life, and having it, throw such strength of muscle and mind into your work as God has given you. Pretty good advice. There was a sign on the door of the business that said, "Gone out of business. Did not know what our business was." Thought provoking. What is our business? What business are we involved in? What is our purpose in life? Something to think about in view of the cross, isn't it? Thank you deeply for listening to the message tonight. Please, take it with you. Study it, learn from it, profit from it, share it with others. Share the drawing power of God, the great story of the cross, with everyone that you possibly can. God will bless them, and God will bless you. If we can help you in any way walk closer to God tonight, when you leave this building than when you first walked in. If there's anything we can do to do that, we'll most gladly do it. If you'll just tell us about it. And the opportunity for you to tell us about it is right now. Just come down to the front and tell me about it. While we're all encouraging you when we stand together and sing number 312.